Well, everybody knows we're in Galatians. Perhaps not everybody knows we're in chapter 4. We should have got to about verse 7, I think. In many ways, the next section, which I think goes up to about verse 20, is not the most inspiring of all passages. And it's got one or two rather complex sentences in it. So we must look at that carefully, see what we make of it. The previous section has introduced us to the basic idea that a new age has begun. The new age, not of childhood or tutorship, but an age where we've come into the freedom of the sons of God. And that is by the Spirit of the Son crying, Abba, Father. So from verse 8 onwards, we've got a passage which is dealing with the way in which we live in the new age, and at the same time counteracting certain, and it's very hard to define exactly, there's a lot of controversy about it, certain emphases of teachers who've come into Galatia and are imposing something on them that takes away the freedom of the new age, and it takes them back, in a sense, into the past. And if we've moved forward in the new age, we want to live in that age, Paul is saying. And you can't mix the two, because if you add a bit of the past, it takes you back into the past. If you write off the past, you're ready to move forward into the future. That's roughly the predicament. Certain people who obviously haven't got Paul's authenticating, he didn't send them, they just turned up. And it's very similar to what happens all over the world all the time for 2,000 years. Certain movements appear and they impress folk and they begin to undo the work. And in this case, undoing it by taking people back. Because some of the time, the things that are said in Galatia appear to be going back under the law and into the old age of the law for Israel. But at other times, it seems as though there's the introduction of various, confuse you if I say this, but New Age things, astrology, and various emphases in practices that are not strictly only Jewish, but things which are very clearly are legalistic. You've got to fulfill these things to be approved of God and to receive from God and go on in the Christian life. There's a little bit of a puzzle as we look at the Galatian epistle to find out whether it's basically justification or is it sanctification that's in view. But Paul seems to be saying if you seek to be justified by anything but faith, you're going back into the past. You will be justified by the law, and that is disastrous. You can't get anywhere on that. And it's something which has been left behind in this new phase of things, of God's dealings with man. And if you happen to, at the same time, have your own Gentile kind of traditions and laws, and go back and try to add those on to Christianity, again, you will kill the reality of what it means to live in the Spirit, to live in the freedom of God. And it's this loss of the sense of being free in the Spirit to God, in our relationship and ability to live the Christian life, that is in the melting pot, as it were, as far as the Galatians were concerned. And he wants to get them, as it were, out of that mess, back into where they really should stand. He uses the phrase, as we move on through this epistle, of falling out of grace. And that's something that some people say, oh, you can't fall out of grace. And what they mean by that is you can't lose your salvation. But whether you can or can't lose your salvation isn't the question. I've got my own opinions about those matters. The thing is that you've fallen out of grace if you're not living to be justified and sanctified, if you're declared right, and if you're living by the power of the Spirit. Those are the things that bring you into a freedom, and that freedom is something which is so precious to Paul, he doesn't want them to lose it by going back under the law or under what at times he calls the elemental things. I say things because some versions insist these days on translating it elemental spirits of this age. Not absolutely certain with its elemental spirits, but there's a kind of a mixture, and I mention it now because it's as well to be aware of it as we move on through the text, that sometimes it is a practice, a law that you come under, certain feasts that you should be having. Sometimes it seems to be a spirit power, a principality power, or a might, or a dominion, even a demonic spirit. But probably, possibly, trying to get into the thought forms of the first century, it's both of those things. There is a spiritual power. Now, the reason why there's a spiritual power that goes along with the law is that it was given through the angels. The angels were present when the law was given at Sinai, according to later texts, not to Sinai itself, but when you read on through the prophets. And the Gentiles lived under various elemental spirits and practices that came from their department, from their particular nation. And it seems that Paul is sort of moving back and forth between the two things, rolling them all together and saying, leave them behind because they've been crucified in Christ. And there's a freedom in Christ that you all, whether Jew or Gentile, and of course many of the Galatians were Gentiles, so predominantly Gentile church, that they are tending to go back into something. Not to leave Christianity totally behind, but to add to it. And I think this is the message which is still for us today. It is this disastrous business of trying to graft on things that come from some legalistic system, because any other religious system is a legalistic one, anything that approximates to the law, to graft it on to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us into a problem. And as I say, is it justification we're going to lose, or is it sanctification? I think if we see it primary that Paul is concerned about their going on in Christ, namely sanctification, growing in life and in commitment to Jesus, then we'll keep on track rather than going off onto sort of side issues and asking ourselves, is justification lost or is it not? It's the life, living the life that Christ has brought and which we've entered into and been declared by God right. We have been justified. We've been declared in a right relationship with Him. We're in a right position. Now, go on and don't leave that. And don't lose it. And don't drop away from it. In fact, perhaps a verse that sums up a little bit of Paul's dilemma and what he's worried about is verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He's trying to get these converts of his back. I'm travailing in labor again. He's trying to get them back into the place where they were living in the freedom of the Spirit before these false teachers came along. These people who purported to have something extra, they've got something more to add to Christ, and were bringing the Galatian converts into bondage by their law, by their sense of the practices of pagans, by the spirits that lie behind both the law and the pagan practices. Is that straightforward enough and simple? We're going to have some difficult verses here, so I thought that introduction might help. Verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, now he could have stopped there and saying, well, there's a time you didn't know God, now there's a time you do know God. But Paul's going to qualify this. Obviously, I think he's using the word know in a real, relational, experiential sense. Not so much just acknowledge. It might be acknowledge. Some versions translate it that way. To acknowledge is just to recognize God. But this is, you didn't know God. You were slaves to that with which were by nature no gods. So he's talking to them primarily at this point as pagans who had lots of gods who are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, so back to the same statement as you get in verse 8, then the qualification, or rather, to be known by God. There may be times when we feel, yes, we've known God and it's been wonderful, and then we lose that blessing, we lose that sense of joy in the Lord, running on with the Lord and so on. And it's good to come back to the fact it's not so important that I know God, but whether God knows me. And that means not just knows about me, as he knows everything, but knows me in this living experiential situation, and that he's not given up on me, and because he knows me, he's going to keep on. We'll find as we move through here that there is there's a phrase which in the King James, and I think it's in most of our versions, talks about sort of getting back into the blessing. So obviously the happiness and the joy of being converts has been lost because these legalistic teachers have moved in on the scene, and they've lost their joy in the Lord. I'm trying to think of the whole hymn, but I can only get the one line of a verse where it says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord?" Does that ring a bell with anybody? No, you don't sing hymns anymore, do you? Sorry about that. But it's just simply picking up so many people's experience. You start off in the Christian life, obviously everything is fresh and new, you're enjoying the fact you know God and God knows you, and then you start to, I think, putting it bluntly, we start to grow a bit superior. We know a little bit more than those who are around us. We begin to teach our teachers, and we take it upon ourselves. We've got this additional wonderful truth that other people haven't got, and you begin to find that bit by bit your joy in the Lord is being lost, and you're in the place where somehow, where is the blessedness, where is the happiness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Now that is such a common experience that what we've got here in Galatians is still very relevant for what goes on today, and it's largely because we open the door to being deceived by the enemy. Of course, the enemy's got quite a few false teachers to come along and lead us astray, but thinking that we're getting superior and advanced in the Christian life is not a particular healthy attitude. We are always in the place of wearing L plates. We're always learning. We're always rather see ourselves as children of God rather than sons. I think I may have pointed out to you before, in John's writings, Gospel, three epistles, Book of Revelation, we are always called children of God, even though sometimes the translations put sons, until the New Jerusalem appears, and then I will be their God and they will be my sons. For the first time we're called sons. In other words, we've grown up from children, and son speaks of maturity and of authority. Children, you're still very much dependent on the Lord. Now, to regard ourselves rightly as children, not necessarily that we're children in the sense that Paul has spoken about dispensationally when we were under the law, but to see ourselves as learners, and that we haven't got it all yet, and we want to go on getting deeper. So Paul has entered into another phase with his converts, and that is travailing again, starting all over again, trying to get back so that you understand what it is that you came into when you got born again, to travail again in to bring you to birth, or to rather not so much bring to birth, although travail implies that labour. The word labour there is travail. It's what a woman goes through before the child. I'm labouring until Christ is formed in you. It's bringing them to the place of some degree of Christ-likeness and maturity, and here he is struggling away to bring them back to that. So the Epistle of the Galatians is a very good reminder to us that when you've got a convert, you've only just begun. He's going to lose his blessedness, he's going to take on wrong teachings, he's going to struggle, and the true pastor is concerned, even if it means going back and starting all over again and travailing again. And prayer, of course, is the main thing. You're praying over the converts. So there's a true shepherd's heart here in Paul. We can learn a lot about leadership. And for your I expect to see something of this in your project which you're doing. Well, back to verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather that you are known of God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless, I think one of the versions says beggarly, the, you know, you're just begging, you just want more things, you're worthless, it's empty. We should be in the place where we're learning how to give away because we've got something in Christ. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Now that's our little strange phrase. Look in the margin, verse 9, and you'll see rudimentary teachings or principles. And as I say, some people would say elemental spirits, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Whatever they are seen to be as something, well, elementary. They are simple, straightforward. And they are the things that belong to your past. And I would say that mainly they are linked to legalistic things. There's a certain amount of guesswork, and I must say that the debate's still going on among scholars as to the exact things that are being referred to by this little phrase. But they're clearly things which are something added extra to a life in Christ. It's a life in Christ plus a few feast days and circumcision and some practices that we might have gleaned in our pagan ways. Sorry to be so specific, but there's an awful lot in most of the historic churches which have been brought in from even paganism. I mean, you go and build your parish church where there used to be a witch's coven, it's not surprising that before long some of the practices that used to go on there are incorporated into your Christian history, and they start to be a part of what you are. And it is a continual exercise, it seems to me, if we read in Galatians properly. Galatians is telling us all the time we've got to be on the watch that we're not adding to Christ, because by the time you start to add to our Lord, you lose him. This is what Paul is getting at here. So these elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. So clearly there's a bondage, there's a legality about them, a threat that belongs to these elemental things, and maybe that threat is backed up by an elemental spirit, by a demonic power, or one of the principalities and powers of spiritual forces that God has used to glue the universe together. But in some way or other coming under that influence, and it brings a slavery. Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. That is almost a quote from Genesis chapter 1, where the sun, the moon and the stars are given for days and seasons, times and years or whatever, so you can measure where we're at. If that's a quote from Genesis, it looks like it, then it says it must. We've got to, I think, to go a step further with speculation and say it's probably astrology. Because you're trying to justify your astrology by some vague reference to a verse in Genesis. That's the kind of way that people do it, isn't it? You find an obscure verse somewhere that might fit into your pagan or your whatever practice, and then you make it a fundamental bit of Christianity. Why? Well, because it's in the book. Look, it's here in Genesis. But it says nothing about spirit powers that lie behind these stars and things, just because they were given by God to us for days and seasons. There were signs for days and seasons, times and years. It is a matter of getting beyond all that sort of enslavement. And I think I must have mentioned before, but I've run into very, you know, intellectual people, lecturers at university, if they are intellectual, you wonder sometimes, but who actually govern their lives. They don't believe in God, but they govern their lives by astrology. And it's incredible that they commit themselves to such, we would say, such beggarly nonsense, but they do. And they won't do this on certain days, and if the horoscope has said something or other, they take that particular guidance, because it's going to be mean blessing to them, and if they don't, it will mean cursing, you know. It's unbelievable, but there is something about the human being that wants to be enslaved. I think it's a perversion of the fact that we were meant to be slaves of God, because that's the only freedom there is. Little excursus into what it means to be about to be free. We are only free when we're in bondage to something. Otherwise, you're in bondage to, if you're totally free, as you say, to do anything you like, you're in bondage to chaos. You're still in bondage. And we were made to be slaves of God. And to be slaves of God, bond slaves, as Paul would perhaps put it, he was... that's the only freedom that there is. Just in a sense that it's only as you are a slave to gravity that you don't do yourself some harm. Because if you're not a slave to gravity, you will not be free. You will be destroyed. But if you're a slave to it and take it into account at every step you take, like I didn't last Friday... I wasn't a slave to, well, I was a slave to not looking and fell over and got all sorts of bruises all over me still. It was still taking a long while to wear off, bless them. But anyway, I don't want to bless them. I don't want to curse them. No, I just want to get my body straight, whatever it is. So we must stick to the laws in order to be free. But laws are not particularly encouraging, and you embrace them, they're cold and hard. Rather, now, says Paul, this is the age where you stick to embracing Christ, and you live as a slave of his, and do what he is telling you to do. You'll find you not only will keep the laws, he's going to say in a minute, but you'll keep doing all the things out of a different attitude and on a different dimension, because you're moving and living in the freedom of the Spirit. So, verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I've laboured over you in vain, emptily. He said something similar in chapter 3, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? And here again he's talking about, you know, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by law? Did you see miracles done by faith or by law? Did you go through all the problems of being Christians and being accused and put down and so on, all emptily, in vain? And if you look back into chapter 2, there's another word that's a different word in the Greek, but it's almost a synonym. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, justification, comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, needlessly. Different word, but it's the same idea. If Christ died needlessly, it's because you are acting in such a way that it was all in vain when you became Christians. It's finishing up empty. Verse 12. I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you, and you have done me no wrong. You've done me no wrong. The first bit's simple enough. Paul became as a Gentile to win Gentiles. I became a Jew to win Jews. I became a Gentile to win Gentiles. So my outward culture didn't really count for me very much at all. I wanted to identify with you in order to win you and get you to the place where you're free under the Spirit of God in Christ. So here I was doing that. I did you no wrong, or you've done me no wrong, rather. If they are looking to other teachers, there's nothing wrong in that. But if those other teachers come along and lead you astray from what I said, then you would do me wrong. But he doesn't say that. He just simply says, I don't want to rule over your faith, as he says in another place. And it is a predicament that most of us have who get involved in any Christian life and work, particularly if you're shepherding the flock. I'll never forget the rather smart remark from James. Was asked about who he was and what he did, and he said, "I lead the congregation at Southcroft with the help of Benny Hinn and with, you know, the Ashimalola," and started to list off all the Godslot people. And it's not much of a help, really, because one pulls this way and another pulls that way, and here's this pastor with a pastor's heart struggling to help people move on in their Christian lives. I don't want to be too unkind, but it is very difficult, because you're getting all these different pressures, and you've got to believe this, you've got to add this to Jesus, you've got to add this thing on. We do it this way, and we believe this doctrine, and it's only when you've taken up this practice are you really going to get on in the Christian life. And all these things coming in all the time onto the congregation, and here you are struggling to pray them through and travailing again, that they may be, Christ may be formed in them, which is what, of course, holiness is all about. Paul is saying, you didn't do me any wrong. I don't mind that, of course, you've got to have other people, but let's have a look at what they were doing. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. So somehow or other he got to the Galatian churches because of some illness in his body. Some people have thought it was, well, there have been loads of suggestions, I think about 40 something different illnesses. Some people, though, said he had epilepsy, and they think they found some indication for it here or there. Others, because it goes on to say, you would have given me your eyes, that he had an eye problem. Where is that bit? It's a bit further on, I think. 15, thank you. Where then is the sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. They add to that the evidence, they think, that he writes and says, look what big hands writing I've written to you at the end of Galatians here. And it's, I think it's Galatians, but he indicates maybe that he wasn't seeing so well. Then there was the fact that he, you know, often was persecuted and stoned and dragged out of cities and left for dead. But whatever it was, there was some weakness in his physical frame that meant that he landed out. Oh, malaria, that's another one. They said the poor obviously caught malaria down in the southern climes of Galatia, and now, of course, it keeps recurring as malaria does. But it doesn't say, we don't know what it is, and it's far better that we don't. Then they add in, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, is it? Chapter 12, there was given me a stake, a thorn, a stake in the flesh, a thorn in the flesh, from Satan to buffet my flesh, as though he had some problem there. Which I think actually was the persecution that followed him everywhere he went. That was just the enemy always stirring it up, rather than something physical. So we won't bother to spend a lot of time trying to find out what it was. Maybe, like myself, he tripped over a local council waste paper bin and he landed up in Galatia. Some bodily infirmity that got him there. Verse 13, 14. For the first time. And of course, obviously you should respect and honour whoever it is who brought the gospel to you for the first time. In my history, I've had some very nice letters in my time, and just a few of them are people writing to me years later and saying, I've just begun to think I ought to honour the person who pointed me to Christ 40 years ago. So here's Tuppenny Halfpenny Stamp, you know, or something like that. And it's something very nice to honour the one who brought you to the Lord. That's something which is a good practice. And Paul is saying was the fact that he is in that position that they honoured him, and that is very nice. Verse 14. That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, so obviously they had to nurse him a bit or do something for him, a bit of a trial for you, imposed on you, it's an imposition. They probably would protest, say, oh, no imposition at all, you know, get ill again and come see us for him. But, as we all would, you did not despise or loathe. The word loathe there has got the idea of spitting in it. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, of course, they were embarrassed every now and again. They were certainly embarrassed when they thought that Paul, I forgot which city it was now, but Paul was Hermes, because he did all the talking, and Barnabas was Zeus, because he used his smaller man, no doubt, preacher, to do a lot of the preaching. And then when they found that they weren't gods, because they protested and said, we're not gods, because they found it obviously embarrassing, then they turn against them and try to destroy them and beat them up. So those are the sorts of things that happen in life. But it's a very hard one to judge, isn't it? It's nice to be considered an angel. I'm sure some of you would like to be called an angel, on and off. But as Christ Jesus himself, well, there's nothing wrong in that, in the sense that we are Christ, as Luther put it. We are Christ to our fellow men. And they find Christ in us as we do the things which are godly and right and proper. So there's nothing bad about that, but it does seem a bit extreme. And of course the thing is, if you're stupid, you would take it seriously and think, well, yes, I am just a little bit of cut above others, I'm a bit of an angelic type, or, well, you know, I'm as good as Jesus sort of business because he lives in me, and that would be, of course, very foolish. But Paul is trying to, in a sense, encourage them. He's called them bewitched. He said, oh, foolish Galatians. And Jesus said, don't call any man a fool. So, obviously, Paul has gone over the top. And maybe he's now trying to say something nice to try and keep them in a pliable condition where they will hear what he's got to say. It would be nice to be regarded as an angel, because an angel is simply a messenger. Nothing else. Angelus or Malach in the Hebrew, a messenger of God. So that's what we want to be. And it would be nice to be mistaken for Jesus, because it's Christ in us that God is looking, that the people would find blessing from. Now, those two things that he mentions actually took place in the Galatian converts. They were so thrilled with what they'd received when they were having the gospel preached to them for the first time. Then he has this word that I've already mentioned. Where then is that sense of blessing? Or where is the blessing? Where is the congratulation of yourselves? Is in the, but that's unnecessary. That's a translation in the NASB. I think the blessing is the simple thing. Where is the blessing you first knew you had? For I bear you witness, as I spoke about, a young convert, you're full of it, you're full of the, and then you began to lose your joy, your blessedness. Why? Well, you're beginning to add to Christ and get a bit superior. You know, I've been a Christian 3 months now, and did you know this particular thing or that particular, and did you know that you should do this, and you start to put other people straight as well. Well, you will lose your happiness, you will lose your blessing in the Lord. You know that, don't you? Right, 15. For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That may be a kind of colloquial way of saying how much we're pleased to see you. We're so pleased we'll pluck out our eyes and give them to you. On the other hand, it might be related to his literal condition, but it's difficult to... we're only guessing when we look at it like that. obviously what they was, what he's saying is, you would have done anything for me, and you'd have gone out of your way to listen to what I have to say. Have I therefore become your enemy, because I've had to tell you off, by telling you the truth? I become your enemy. What are you, shepherding, pastoring, leading the people of God? There are times when you do have to tell them the truth. It's the issue is, how do you do it? The trouble in the 21st century is nobody likes to be told the truth. Everybody's got to pass their every exam they ever take, otherwise they will feel bad, and you mustn't have anybody feeling bad. Everybody must be commended for their bad work, because you've got to encourage people and not put them down. You know what I mean? And we are in a very strange sort of time. Maybe the recession will cure it. The idea of encouraging people to aim for excellence is not always to accept their slapdash kind of work. That is not the way to do it. Jump down to verse 16. Have I therefore become an enemy because I'm telling you the truth? That is the confrontation and the challenge that's necessary at times when we're dealing with truth, and to be true to people and to encourage them to be deeper in God and to get on with serving Him in a fuller way. Verse 17. They eagerly seek you. Now the they is not identified, but it's obviously these off the beam, or maybe totally, completely, as far as we just don't know, teachers. These they eagerly seek you. Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that they you may seek them. Verse 17 and 18 do need to be thought about a little bit. Obviously these wrong teachers were trying to get converts, so they seek them. Now it's not a bad thing to be sought, he's going to say in a minute, verse 18. It's not a bad thing to be sought after, but of course there's always the danger of flattery in it, and flattery makes too much of us, and making too much of us to woo us. It's in order to get them into their camp. But how do they get this into their camp? Well, you see, they seek you, tell you you haven't got it all yet. There's a lot more. You haven't got circumcision. It's all very well to be converted, but you haven't got circumcision. You haven't got feast days. You haven't got incense, and you haven't got all sorts of things. And they add these things, say you haven't got them, so they shut you out. They put you out. You are substandard. You're outside the door rather than inside the door. Now, if you're substandard, of course, you don't want to be out there because being rejected. So you submit to them and their teaching and what they're adding to you in order to get back in again. Now, that is the somewhat complex meaning of verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not in a good way, not commendably, not to say that's a good thing, but they wish to shut you out by telling you haven't got it all, in order that you may seek them, that you may come back, submit to them, and now you're getting on in your Christian life again. But, says Paul, in actual fact, it's not the Christian life at all anymore. It's now become a man-made bit of religion, not the freedom that there is in Christ. Verse 8 continues with the same sort of idea. But it is good always to be eagerly sought. There's nothing wrong with being sought. It's far better than rejecting people. It's to seek them, isn't it? To seek them. But that's not such a bad thing, as long as it doesn't go to your head. In a commendable way. In a commendable manner. And not only when I'm present with you. Not only when I am seeking you and wanting to bless you, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing, and it's not only just me. It's the fact that who it is that's doing it to you, and what they're doing when they've got you and you've submitted to them, that Paul is actually attacking and trying to put straight. My children, And there he's obviously eagerly seeking them, his, in a commendable manner, we would say. My children, with whom I'm again in labour. So after his heated introduction in the Galatian epistle, that they're fools and that they've been bewitched and so on, now he's seeking to woo them with gentler words. And surely this is the sort of thing that we've got to do if we're going to shepherd the flock properly. We've got to say the truth. We've got to let them see too sometimes how important the truth is. But at the same time, if all we do is to put them off and throw them out, we're not getting very far in looking after the sheep. So now he's wooing them back. My children, with whom I am again in labour until Christ is formed in you. Christ being formed in us is obviously the great objective of pastoral work. Is to be able to have a church full of people who that level of maturity is manifest, that Christ, you can see Christ in them in some degree or other. It'd be lovely for a pastor to look around and see every one of his flock with Christ formed in them. Well, obviously you're always going to have new ones coming in, but that apart, it's a pity when you look around your flock and you're having to start all over again every 2 or 3 weeks because they've lost out in additions that are being brought in, and they've lost their first blessedness, their first happiness. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. I would like to be seeking you now. I'd like to be with you and commendably, eagerly going after you. That's my job as a pastor. But I'd like to be able to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's puzzled how this could possibly have happened. So now he says, I think this probably has been divided up so that this is another section, but it is the same argument he's going on with. You who want to be under the law, let's have a look at the law. Do you not listen to the law? If you say you want to be legal, you want to add the law, this is what the law says. And of course, rather artfully, he, if I may put it that way, he doesn't then quote from Exodus to Deuteronomy, which is the law of Moses. He goes right back to the first book of the Torah, the law, which is Genesis, before the Mosaic law came in. And he tells a story from it, and then uses it in an allegorical manner. Allegory is not a bad thing, as long as we don't overdo it, and as we stick to the guidelines that Scripture has. It's a perfectly legitimate way of interpreting and communicating truth. It's been very much put down of recent years by sophisticated scholars, but I'm afraid that Paul uses it here, and so they've got to come to terms with it and acknowledge that it's a part of God's ways. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, listen to what the law... Don't you listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So they go back to Genesis. One by the bondwoman, the slave woman, Hagar, and one by the free woman. And now he's just going to throw concept upon concept upon concept together. So the first thing he says, there are two women, one is a free woman and one is a bondwoman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. So we've got a son according to the flesh coming from a bondwoman. The one proceeding from the free woman through the promise. So now we've got the son from a free woman, and it was by promise. So flesh and promise, free woman, bondwoman, both having their sons. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. They obviously represent two covenants. There's nothing really about them that is covenantal, but they illustrate. They are an allegory. The two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai. So now we've got a son from the flesh, from a slave woman, Hagar, and now it's said that it's Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given. Bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now she's named. So we've got a bondwoman who's called Hagar, who has a son by the flesh. And this is also to be regarded as Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai is where the law was given. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, outside of Israel, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So now do you see how far we go? We go a son by the flesh from a bondwoman who is also Mount Sinai, who is in Arabia, and now we see that this is really Jerusalem that now is. It's where Jerusalem is in the days of Paul. Jerusalem is the embodiment now of the law, and the temple practices are the law. Alright? Now that's it's pretty stretched out, a bit of metaphor there. And then it goes on and does it the other way around. For she is in slavery with her children. But, and of course Abraham was told that she must leave the free woman. But the Jerusalem above, now we're going to think of something else. There's a Jerusalem below, which is Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, which is of the flesh. But there's a Jerusalem above, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labour. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, like Isaac. So Isaac now is named, even if Sarah is not named at this point. You're not, it's Isaac that's there. It's Hagar. Ishmael isn't named. But you, brothers, are like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time, that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. And that was because he mocked Isaac and so on. And this led to them being put out into the desert, and God looked after them there. But as a metaphor, as an allegory, this is the persecution that comes as the Jews persecuted the Christians, and as they brought the law to bear and tried to destroy the freedom that we have in Christ. He persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So you've got the flesh and the spirit paralleled. You've got Ishmael and Isaac paralleled. You've got Hagar and Sarah paralleled. You've got the Jerusalem which is above and the Jerusalem which is below paralleled. This is, you know, rather an extensive working out from the scripture, a way of challenging them to understand what is happening as they try to take on the law and go back to a system which has been finished and written off by God, and why it is, and explain why it is that it's difficult to be in Christ, because you're going to be persecuted by the lawmongers and you're going to be attacked, and whether it's just coming along and teaching the law to you, or whether it's the people who were criticizing Paul and trying to drag his converts away, whichever way you want to look at the matter. Paul is saying this is the scene, and it was already there in the Torah. It's already prophesied. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. There are three places which I think I don't know whether I pointed out before, but there are three places in these two chapters, 3 and 4, where the scripture is mentioned. The scripture is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. It's mentioned again in verse 22, the scripture has shut up all men under sin, and the scripture is now for the third time mentioned. What does the scripture say? The scripture is regarded as being personified in those three verses. The scripture is saying something. The scripture is shutting things up, locking you up, so that you get the right message. And the scripture prophesies and foretells that the just shall live by faith will include the Gentiles. So those three places are very interesting. See how Paul regards the scripture. It was a living entity. It was acting like a person. It was, and the particular point here is it doesn't say what has the scripture said, and then quotes what it said 2,000 years ago. He's saying, what does the scripture say? Then he quotes it. What's it saying now? So he's saying that the scripture's alive and it's saying something. He's not all that interested about cast out the bondwoman and the son if it applies to Hagar, because it's all over and done with 2,000 years before. Well, nearly 2,000. Instead, he's saying, what is the scripture saying to us today? The scripture is alive and well, and it's saying, cast out the bondwoman and the son, which doesn't mean look around the assembly and say, is there a woman here called Hagar, and you've got a son called Ishmael, throw them out, excommunicate them. It's not saying that, it's saying, throw out everything that belongs to the flesh. Throw out everything that makes much of man and not very much of God. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. If you take that as it stands, it might well be saying that if you live under the law as a Christian, as sincere as you might be, you are not going to participate in the reign of Christ. It might be saying that. Worth thinking about anyway. And the previous verse that was quoted, verse 27, was also, of course, prophetic, that the barren Sarah was... it wasn't Sarah, because it was hundreds of years after Sarah, but it's that like Sarah was barren, now she breaks forth with children, so now Israel, or the people of God, were barren, but they're going to break forth and their desolation will be over. That life is the hallmark of the day. God has reached that point in the prophetic scheme of things that he's working out in the history of mankind. Verse 31, so then, brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, so don't try to get something out of the bondwoman. Don't try to get something out of the law, but of the free woman. So what we want to do is to live in the freedom of Mother Jerusalem, who is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And one day that heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly earth will be assimilated together in a new heaven and a new earth, and at last your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will take place. Heaven and earth becoming one. Chapter 5. In my own analysis, which isn't, I think, the way that it has been broken up exactly in the your text for week by week, chapter 5 and chapter 6 are now the law and the Spirit. The previous chapters were the law and faith, and the first two chapters were the law and Jesus. The first two chapters, the law and Jesus, summed up by I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's all Christ in place of the law. It's wonderful. It isn't the law outside me that I'm trying to live in the flesh. It's Christ in me and his life that is living out through me. That's the difference between these two systems. Start adding in the law and the first system, the system of Christ, disappears. So how do we live in that place? we do it by seeing the difference between law and faith. The difference between law and faith. That's the next few chapters. In chapters 5 and 6, when you start to live Christ-centered and Christ indwelling you, when you start to live by faith, not by law, the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives. So there are 8 places in chapters 5 and 6 where the Spirit is mentioned. I know you'll find most commentators will divide at about verse 13 and say that verses 1 to 12 belong to the previous arguments, and verse 13 to the end is the new section. I still think it's simpler for our memory to see that 8 times, including once in the first 12 verses, 8 times the Spirit is mentioned. Verse 5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Verse 16, chapter 5, "But I say, walk in the Spirit," or by the Spirit, either translation, "in," walk in the Spirit, "and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Verse 18, "But if you are led in the Spirit," or by the Spirit, "you are not under law." Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is." Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And finally, verse 8 of chapter 6, "That we sow to the Spirit and we reap eternal, from the Spirit we reap eternal life." So the Spirit of God has come into the picture now in a very predominant manner, and living that experiential life, the experiential life of knowing God experientially, just been talking about knowing God, then the Spirit of God is all in all, and the law doesn't come into the picture. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ didn't set you free for the bondage of the law. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? I think most of us would think, well, yes, we won't be living the Christian life, but we won't lose everything. But Paul is saying, it's just like chalk and cheese. You can't be in both camps at once. You've either got the ability to live underwater, or you haven't. And if you live underwater, that's where you... If you don't, then you'll... You know, if you're a fish, you'll die out of water. Or if you try to be a human being, you try to be a fish, then you're in a different ethos altogether, and it will kill you, because you will drown. So he's saying you can't... You've got to make up your mind where you're going to live. You're either going to live in Christ or you're going to live in the law. You can't mix them. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ." You have been severed. You've been cut off from Christ. "You who are seeking to be justified by law." So I say that there is a contention. I've been emphasizing that it's to do with growing and living in Christ, but this is at the very, well, beginning of our Christian life, isn't it? Or nearly at the beginning, where we've been declared right before God. So to have a right place and a right standing and to be vindicated by God is something which we don't have to wait for the judgment day. But that's what the law would tell us to do. We'll have to wait to the judgment day and see whether we are going to be justified, whether we're going to be declared a righteous man. But Paul is saying, if you've been declared a righteous man, then you don't have to go back to that again. And those of you who are trying to live under the law, you're trying to gain a declaration of righteousness at the final day, when as a Christian, you already moved into that realm, and the final day has already taken place as far as you're concerned. You have a right, vindicated relationship with God. So you've been cut off from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. And then when you get this phrase, you have fallen from grace. I must say it's only one of many, but in my early days as a Christian, avidly reading the Bible, I could never understand a lot of the pop theology that was put over to me, because the Bible seemed to say the exact opposite. Because we're told again and again and again, you cannot fall from grace, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. But you have fallen from grace. So somehow or other, the system that I was having put upon me as a new Christian needed a certain amount of adjustment. I won't say like Paul was saying, throw the whole thing out to start again, but certainly we have to think again about whether we can fall from grace or not, whether we are justified by faith or not. Not in verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, why does Paul put that in there? Well, because what I've just said, justification was understood by the Jews and by the law as something which can only come at the end of the age, when the great assize, when the great judgment takes place, and God says, you're right and you're condemned, you're saved and you're lost, sheep and goats, whatever. That's when you are declared a right man or not. But we as Christians are living before our time, in a way. We're living before. We're one step ahead of the rest of the universe. We have had it declared to us that we are justified because of our faith in Christ. We've entered into a relationship with Him. You need faith for any relationship. You wouldn't have a relationship with me if you didn't trust me. I don't say, therefore, you've got to believe everything I say, but you got to believe that I believe everything that I say, even if it's not right. that relationship of faith is there, of sincerely committing and to Christ, that He will lead us and guide us and keep us. So we have already gone through the judgment. We have already gone through that. Condemnation is past. But here Paul is saying, you folk in Galatia, you're trying to live on the wrong side of that judgment. You've gone back, and because you're under the law, you're trying to get right with God by keeping the law. Now in that final day, it's verse 5, we are waiting for that day when Christ will come again and when there will be a judgment day, but we are not waiting for it in fear and trembling, but with boldness, with tremendous hope. Not hopelessness, because we've broken the law so many times, but with hope, because we are trusting Christ. You see the reason why he brings it in at verse 5. You have to understand that justification, or being declared right by God, is really an eschatological thing. But the eschatological, the end time thing, has stepped up as far as we're concerned, and we're in it already. So our waiting for that day is a very hopeful one. Hope is not, I hope it's so kind of thing as we use it today. Hope means we're looking forward to it. This is our hope. This is where our anticipation. This is what we're looking forward to entering into. The hope of righteousness. It's a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. And we're looking forward and running to get to that place. And we know it's ours. But the man under the law doesn't know that yet. Man under the law hasn't attained enough merit yet, and he never will. So but abandon it and get into the new place where the Christian is living as though this second coming to some degree has taken place. Not all of it, because we're still waiting. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Is that understandable? For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. So Paul now is getting very bold and dismissive. He says, pack it all up, doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised, but faith working through love. Faith that works by love. An easy verse for me to remember. Faith works through love, I hope. And That's the way in which the Christian is working, and he's but it's by faith and it's through love, and it's in a relationship not of seeking to attain something from God. It's a matter of out of love, letting a life expand and grow. But it is still working. It is work. It's faith works. We're not justified by law works, but we are meant to live with faith works, and the faith works are the evidence of our being justified. I will show you my faith by my works. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him. Him with a capital letter, presumably. Who calls you? God in Christ calls us. Our calling is to run hard in the race. It is to do faith works. It is to grow in the abilities of love. And according to what Aid has just asked, it varies a great deal. Some people do a lot, some don't do a lot. And that will be the variety out of which we will be different stars shining with different glories in the future. Because all of us are justified, in a sense, on exactly the same level, because there's no other level than being declared right, no qualifications, that it has been assumed by many in the Protestant realm in particular, that therefore it's all egalitarianism when we're in the glory, which clearly it isn't if there are different degrees of glory, and if the promises that have been given and the encouragements have been given to live godly lives and to accomplish things in Christ. So it's a confusion of those two thoughts that has brought about a kind of a bland, well, we're all, you know, I mean, this is another one of the early things that I was challenged by when I was first converted. You could paint a scenario according to the theology that was presented to me. You could paint a scenario where a guy who's just been beating up his wife and is a drunken sot, and he staggers out and falls in the gutter, and this is the moment Jesus decides to come again. And he is raptured up because 50 years ago he made a decision to follow Christ. He hasn't followed him very far. And he's taken to be a part of the bride, along with C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor and the Apostle Paul. Just couldn't be right. It isn't right. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches that there is this, there are varieties of recognition of the glory and the service and the day when the crowns are given out. But it is a confusion, if you like, of glorification, sanctification and justification, and putting them all into one thing. Verse 8. And Paul, you remember, talking about running well, he, at the end of his life, Galatians is near the beginning of his ministry, but when he gets to his last letter to Timothy, says, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, from now on, there's laid up for me a crown of glory. Earlier he said he didn't know whether he'd won the crown yet. He didn't know whether he'd won the race. Now he says, I have kept the faith, I have run the race, and henceforth there is laid up the prize for me, the prize of the high calling. So here he is again talking about the calling, him who calls you, and the little while leaving the things. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you should bear his judgment, whoever he is. So there's obviously a very positive, definite leader of this false philosophy, which is trying to bring them back under the law. All these things exist today, don't they? I won't go into it and be unkind to some folk who are obviously very sincere, but I don't know, if Paul was around, he might say a word or two about those who want to introduce Jewish practices on Christians. Don't you think? But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Because it was Paul's rejection of the law as a way of salvation that now he finds himself being persecuted. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. For the cross meant that all of human attainments have been written off as far as getting right with God. They have been declared dead and useless. Verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you were even mutilated themselves. He is being a little bit rude at this point and saying, I only wish those who are wanting circumcision emasculated themselves, that they were cut off. He's probably so fed up with them that he thinks is valid to be somewhat crude. Well, I don't think that gives us permission to go around talking crudely, but I can understand the frustration that Paul had to go through at this point. It's a little warning too that every little remark that Paul makes is not to be taken as though this is the word of God, because it's contained in Scripture. Otherwise we would have a very strange kind of Christianity going around emasculating everybody, because he uses a very strong thing there. He said I would, I will. It's the same word as where he says I will that the women do not teach their husbands. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, love, you see, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. There is nothing more in the law if you're loving. And Christ in you will always be loving because he is love. And so that is the freedom that we're meant to live in. It's the freedom of love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Jesus virtually said the same thing. And here's Paul following it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And this is the strange thing. People who then reintroduce the law, or introduce it for the first time to pagans and tell them there's no obligation to fulfill anything to get right with God, it is by faith, and it's by faith in Christ and a relationship with him. The strange thing is that here he's saying if you are under the law, you're likely to be doing what he's saying here, biting one another, devouring one another, taking care lest you be consumed by one another, as you're living in competition with one another. And so you are putting each other down. Because one of the ways of getting right with God, so you think, is by attaining a certain degree of holiness. And that certain degree of holiness that you're attaining, you get there by putting others down and saying, therefore I'm better than them. So you bite and devour one another. A lot of criticism is born out of competition. Competition that I want to climb up over your dead body and rise up to God. And that's what was happening. An evidence that a church is moving into the law is that there's a lot of biting and devouring that goes on. Take care lest you be consumed by one another. And in the end it destroys. We destroy each other. Church goes out of existence. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Again, it's to do with what you're focused on. You're focused on God and listening to the Spirit, you will live out a free life which has got no interest in climbing up over other people's dead bodies, because you know that you're right with the Lord and you're walking with him, and there's nothing more you can do. Whereas if you are living under the law, you will want to put each other down, and you will enter into that competitiveness, and you're focusing on the law. Have I done this? Have I done that? Have I done the other thing? Am I being circumcised? Am I keeping the feasts? Am I going to the various practices that the Jews went through in the temple and in the synagogue, and fulfilling them in such a way everybody looks at me and says, what a godly man, what a lovely man, when in actual fact it's just a matter of your own self-making. So abandon all that and just follow the Spirit. Live in love, loving one another. But I say, walk in by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit, you're listening to what the Spirit's saying to you. You're letting the Spirit check you, breathe through your conscience, give you understanding of how to do various things. There are lots of different illustrations, but you can work them out, I'm sure, of whether you're focused on law and keeping commandments, whether you're focused on Christ and listening to his Spirit, and note learning how to live in the nudge of the Spirit and the touch of the Spirit and the way the Spirit directs us with peace and with faith, where you can believe and where your peace is, where there's a sense of life. All that is walking in the Spirit. And I dare say that on a Sunday morning it might be good to pick out some of the evidences of what it means to walk in the Spirit. Minding the Spirit, not minding the flesh. And finding peace and life and so on. Those are very important factors, teaching people to walk in the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And the flesh sets itself, and its desire is against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. So there is a war going on. That war is between the flesh and the Spirit. And we've got to decide which side we jump on. Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit? If I give in to my self-aggrandizement of the flesh, I will not hear the Spirit. If I listen to the Spirit and move in the Spirit, the flesh will be crucified and written off. For the flesh sets itself against its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So that that is the things that you will, which you choose. There is this battle is an evidence that God is there at work for you. All you need to do is to choose one side or the other. Because when you get tempted, it's because you begin to think, that would please me. And but we don't want to do what we please. If we were left on our own, we've had it. But thank God, the Spirit is within us, and the Spirit is fighting against the flesh. And so the Spirit will get alongside, and if we are willing to go his way, we will be able to do it. It's a matter of choosing, saying, I would find it pleasing to do this wrong thing, but the Spirit is with me and I am not going to do it. So the trouble with a lot of our modern sanctification, if I can put it that way, is that we're trying to patch up the flesh and dig around in the flesh and put sticking plasters over the flesh and trying to make the flesh look like the Spirit. Instead of abandoning the flesh and saying, I cannot do it, but Christ is in me, I will do it. And that's all the difference in the world. There are people I counsel, and well, you begin to despair because you think they're never going to get anywhere. And it's simply they will not choose to stand over on the side of the Spirit who Jesus has given us, so that we will, we can do it. We excuse, we went through all this when he was young, and he was beaten up by his grandmother, and all sorts of things we find we play around inside people's lives. And in all the time, the Spirit is in him, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh. So if I want to go against the flesh, I can win. I always will win by lining up with the Spirit. If I line up with the flesh, of course, I won't win. But the fact that the statement of concerning this inner war that is happening is to encourage us to believe we can always win. We don't have to lose. People get into a mindset, especially Christians who've failed a lot, they get into a mindset where they say, I can't win. But the Lord is saying, you can. I am in you. You can win. You've only got to agree with me. Well, you could spend the Sunday morning on that one, just trying to help people to start to expect to win and not to be, because you've got everything going for you. Walking by the Spirit is not quite the same thing as living in the Spirit, as we shall see in a moment. 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. And here we've got a ghastly, chaotic summation of sin. Morality, impurity, sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery, or pharmakia, that's drug taking. Pharmakia, sorcery. Enmities, strife, jealousy. Jealousy and strife. Paul says in one place, even if Christ is preached out of, this is in Philippians, strife and jealousy, then I thank God that Christ is being named. Well, I'm afraid there is an awful lot of strife and jealousy goes on in churches, especially amongst preachers. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, divisions, factions, emphases, heresies, you could translate that, heresies. A heresy is not, he's got wrong doctrine, it's just that he's emphasizing a doctrine above anything else. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, binge drinking, I suppose, and things like these, of which I have warned you, just as I have forewarned you, those who preach, who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those who have been thinking about justification as being the issue, which of course it may be an issue, but not the only issue in the whole of Galatians, would say at this point that either one, you were never justified, or two, you've fallen out of grace and you are no longer justified, one or the other. There is another possibility, and it's one which I, you know, some of you know I hold, but it's a kind of middle road where inheriting the kingdom is not the same thing necessarily as entering it and living in the kingdom. To inherit the kingdom is to inherit authority. The kingdom is authority, it's government. And to enter into the government of God will be to enter into our government if we are reigning with Christ. But there will be others within the kingdom. And there are those who did not win a crown. There were those who didn't win the prize. There are those who denied the Lord and they therefore don't reign with him. So it could mean at this point, and I just put it to you to make up your own minds about it. It's a bigger study than just looking at one verse. But I think here, they shall not inherit the kingdom, means that they will not have authority in the kingdom of God, and they will not be reigners with Christ. Just to emphasize the point in the parallel epistle, which is Romans, you know, Romans, Galatians, it's not all about Galatians, but Galatians is a kind of a mini Romans. It introduces most of the subjects you get in Romans, but Romans is much more expansive. But in Romans chapter 8, I'm sure I've told you this, some of you, too many times that you're tired of it, but here is a summation of it all, Romans 8 and verse 17, or 16 to begin with. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I'm translating verse 17 as strictly literally as you possibly can. Not and, but, because it's day. And the most natural way of translating day is but, not chi, but. Chi is and, day is but. It's an adversative. But if children, then heirs also. If children, then heirs also. Every child is an heir of his parents. He has his mother's eyes, or his father's ears, or whatever it is. We inherit from our parents. Heirs of God. Heirs indeed of God. The little word men is left out in most translations. Heirs indeed of God, but, again, not and, but, fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother, doesn't say that, but he is, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him, together with him. So to be glorified with Christ requires suffering or enduring, staying and persisting, going through and running the race to the end. That brings us to the place where we're going to reign with Christ as we are co-heirs. But we're already heirs in the sense that we've inherited life from God, but we're co-heirs with our elder brother if, like him, we endure and complete the course. And then that is what I would say is inheriting the inheritance. It's inheriting the kingdom. So in this point here, maybe Paul is not saying you've lost everything and you will not be ever seen in the at all in the kingdom. But it's saying that you are in the place where you're in danger of losing everything, but you're losing not your actual eternal salvation, because you're an heir of God. You've got God's life in you. But you are losing the possibility of reigning with Christ in the coming kingdom. Well, that's verse 21. Those who practice such things, perhaps the emphasis is on practice, although do is the ordinary word to do. Those who do such things, but I think almost certainly it's a continuing. You can't, you know, not just one binge night and it's all gone, but those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very serious. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you live in the Spirit, we'll talk about that here, if you're alive in the Spirit and you are walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There are nine lovely things about it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are good things which the law has nothing to say about them. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we make a decision to say the flesh can't make it, it's never going to make it, and its passions and desires can't be pleasing. So we crucify the flesh. But again, it doesn't mean say you can't get the wrong side of the cross again, come alive to all those things. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, I've compared that at times to the fact that now the source, living in the Spirit, the source of our life is there. It's the Holy Spirit. And we've been tapped in, if you like, we've been water main has been tapped into our house, and so there's a tap there now, a faucet that we can turn in order to gain the water. But you could be living therefore now on water, you've been tapped in, or on electricity, you've been fitted in, but unless you walk in it, unless you turn the tap, unless you put the switch down, it's all one as far as your life's concerned, that you never were tapped into the water board. You were never fitted in to the grid, the mains grid, so that you can receive electricity. It's there to be received, but you've got to learn how to put the tap on. Now, I think this is the way of understanding when Paul says to the woman of Samaria that if he that believes, he that takes my drink, there shall be a well of water in him springing up for everlasting life. And that means you won't have to keep coming to this well to get filled up, to this convention and that convention to get another boost, because you've got internally, you've got the water of life tapped on there. But unless you turn the tap, you will thirst again. In fact, in practice, you do thirst again, and then that's why you turn the tap on. And that is the way that we live this life. To say that we live by the Spirit is the fact that we could have the tap on all the time. That we live by the electric grid and the mains, it's there for us all the time. We live by electricity. But unless you use it, unless you turn it on, then we do thirst again. We do not shine in the light that God has given us. So the distinction perhaps is to be seen here, that living by the Spirit is the source which has been made available to us. If we live by the source of the Spirit, let us also walk, let's start functioning in the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Which, if you're living in, really living by the Spirit, and if you're really walking in the Spirit, you won't. Brothers, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. Now, you who are spiritual, who are the spiritual ones? Well, they're the ones who are walking in the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit, restore him. Oh, but I don't think I'm walking in the Spirit today. Then hands off. But you can walk in the Spirit just as equal as you can always overcome in the Spirit. It's always, the Spirit is there for us to live by. There's no excuse ever. So you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is the Holy Spirit, of course. The spirit of gentleness is a dove. Looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is fulfilled. So he's now gone back to use the word law, but he's doing it almost ironically. The law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, care for one another, live in the Spirit. That is the teaching of Christ, the Torah. The law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, is a matter of putting on various practices and various rites and rituals. And that is not the way to live the Christian life. But there is a law, the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is fulfilled by loving. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, Paul says in Romans that no man should think more highly of himself than he ought. It doesn't mean to say we should always be thinking of ourselves as dark and dismal and dirty sinners, as some people are very fond of saying. But it does mean that we shouldn't take upon ourselves airs and graces and attitudes and superior looks. God hates the superior look, the proud look. It's an abomination to him, according to Proverbs. And the living out the Christian life is quite simple, really. It is a matter of this devotion to Jesus, and you'll find that his love is enabling you to love. If anyone thinks he's someone, something, he will do without Christ. So, but if you are nothing, then you will always want to embrace Christ. We've got everything. That's the better attitude to retain, but not one that puts oneself down and doesn't see that you are the object of God's love and grace. If you're the object of God's love and grace, then you're thinking soberly about yourself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. in regard to himself alone and not with regard to another. In other words, look at your own work, see what you've done, be grateful to God for what he's enabled you to accomplish, and you are satisfied and fulfilled in yourself. If you're not quite satisfied and fulfilled in yourself, you look around and you think, well, at least I've done better than him, at least I do work harder than he does, and so on. And that's the nice little check for you to, you know, can you tick that box or not? But be satisfied. I remember a description at the end of Wesley's life, when he was quite an old man, just before, not long before he died, and a man met him for the first time and writes a record of what he observed, and of this delightful old man who was full of joy, full of blessedness and happiness and so on. And it's a lovely description, actually, of John Wesley. But that wasn't because John went around saying, I'm better than everybody else. It's because he went around saying, I do thank God he's used me, he's done things in my life, he's done this, I'm fulfilled, I'm satisfied. He had it to himself. Well, this is what Paul's saying here. Look at what works go on in your own life and be satisfied with that. Don't compare it with other people and say, it's because I'm better than, therefore I can be happy. You won't, you'll be miserable. It's a fact. So let everyone examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to others, not comparing with others. For each one shall bear his own load. And that's in the end that you're responsible for what God has given you. Doesn't mean you don't bear other people's burdens, but you do bear your own responsibility, what God has given you to do. That is important. We're all tempted at times to think, I could have done this, I could have done that. Look what Billy Graham's done, look what George Burroughs done, look, whatever. We ought to be something, we could have done more. Maybe you could have done more, but whatever it is that you've accomplished, which is worthwhile, has come from God. And you bear your own load. And that is something which you can be satisfied in. If you compare yourself to others in that sort of way, you won't be particularly happy. You might think it's being spiritual to say, I could have done so much more, and look what so-and-so has done. But it doesn't really help you, and it doesn't really help anybody else. You didn't do it, did you? You did what is worthwhile in your life, and that came from God. You bore your own load. That is enough. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So if you are being taught God's word, you should share all good things with those who teach. It's like the laborer is in the word and scripture, in the scripture is worthy. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Just a reminder, therefore, to honour those who teach you with good things. But do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he would also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. One who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, you live in the Spirit, you work in the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, you sow in the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that puts words into people's hearts and lives, and there's a crop comes forth, there is a harvest. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So doing good is sowing in the Spirit. Sowing in the Spirit means there will be a harvest. We will reap if we don't grow weary. So keep at it. So then, while we have opportunity, and that's particularly while we're alive on this scene, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you did the law, you would say, well, I've done my bit for today. I've done my Boy Scouts duty. I've done a good deed. But according to this, you never get to the end of doing good. There's more good. You can always do more good. So keep sowing, don't grow weary, there will be a harvest. And it's when you do a good act in the Spirit that you put the Spirit into people. You drop a living activity into the life of somebody else. So then, while we've got opportunity, let's take it up. Verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. Probably because of some eye problem, maybe, I don't know. But it may be just that he had a big, large kind of calligraphy. Perhaps he wanted to make sure that it's large enough for them all to read and not lose the message, not lose the plot. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So circumcision was taking the place of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is only symbolized by circumcision, the shedding of the blood and putting away flesh. The cross of Christ takes away the whole of the flesh, not just a little bit of flesh. And therefore we live in the Spirit. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want to submit you to themselves and capture you into their camp and make much of you in their what they do and what they call their work. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world, the flesh, the devil has all been written off by the death of Christ and the new age that's been brought in, the new heaven and the new earth and the new way of living. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, or a new creature, a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel, the people of God. So if you want to get Jewish, if you want to get Israeli, then the Israel of God is according to this rule. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus, the brand marks of being a slave of Christ. Not the brand marks of circumcision, but the brand marks that came from his beatings, travelings, his hard labour, all the things that left marks on his on his body, in his life. Paul says, that's my, if you like, mark that I belong, I'm enslaved to Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So I thought I'd hurry to the end, but there's quite a lot there. In that last little stretch, that last section we've been talking about, the word circumcision occurs at least 9 times, which is showing that he's got in mind legal practices more than anything else regarding the law. But it does apply to keeping the moral law too. Yes, that's right. Starting in chapter 5, verse 2, through to the end there in chapter 6, verse 9, verse 15, there are 9 times that circumcision comes. Oh, 10 times if you count, yes, the uncircumcisions, that's right. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision, 10 times. So that last 2 chapters, which I said do come together to some degree, even though most commentators cut it up, cut chapter 5 in 2, it's all held together by this concept of circumcision, which sums up the law and is a legal practice which was being forced upon the on the new converts in Galatia. Okay, are we there? Any questions? It's good, isn't it? Is it a message for today? There's in Christian circles where social actions become more important than anything else. Unfortunately, many, many Christians spend all their time thinking that by serving the world, that's the way we're going to win them. Or by serving the world, that's what God requires of us. But there is a very real sense that has been lost because of state religion is at the heart of it. Centuries of state religion has killed the concept of the church community. The church community is the new people of God. It's a very distinct and definite body of people. And therefore, to show love amongst ourselves, which is what the early church did, see how these Christians love one another, was in itself the first, if you like, claim on our lives. That we become, the three things that I've often mentioned. You change your belief, you change your behaviour, and you change to whom you belong. We belong to each other in this new body, which is a wonderful body. It's the body of Christ. It's a wonderful people of God. It's a wonderful new community that's come into being. And it should have priority in our thinking. And that priority is working out amongst ourselves a life which is a love life, where we're bearing each other's burdens, caring for one another, and so on. So do good to all men, do good to one another. Especially the Church of God, is that is number one priority. Now people might say, well, therefore that's being selfish, you're looking after your own interests. And you get statistics, for instance, that the American church spends 99% or something like that percent of its money on itself, etc., etc. Now, of course, that isn't right. That's not necessarily doing good to anybody anyway, is indulging it in money or whatever. And there is a place, of course, of doing good to all men, and we should be using it for evangelism, for social work and action, feeding the poor, and that it brings the balance there. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that we should neglect learning how to love and serve one another in the new community. You're going to live with these brothers and sisters for eternity, so you better get used to them now and start to serve them now. I wish that this balance is kept, but most of us, we don't financially give enough to even start to looking after feeding the poor of the world, let alone how we care for one another. But it would be, you see, Paul Timothy has made it very clear that if you don't look after your own relatives, widows looked after, then you are denying the faith. And in a similar way, if we don't look after our own fellow Christians, our relatives there, it's a denial of the faith. So we shouldn't have people amongst us who in some way or other are disadvantaged. We should be caring for them, meeting their needs as they did in the early church. And our regard for one another should show that there is a benefit, of course, by belonging to a bunch of people who care for you and love you. And that should be mutually respected amongst us, both for those who are disadvantaged and those who are not. But also, that doesn't stop us thinking in terms of the rest of the world, which of course we are doing when we evangelize and when we feed the poor is an obvious one. So do good to all men. And it's not quite full stop. Don't forget, obviously, especially the people of God. Because that would be a bad testimony, wouldn't it? Look how you treat your fellow Christians while you're running around the world serving everybody else. It's like saying you've left your widows and your widowed mother behind and haven't cared for her while you're caring for the rest and doing your Christian work or whatever. Yeah, it belongs to God, but it doesn't belong to you. So I'm not going to look after my parents. Yeah. I suppose in essence it's like saying that we look after our immediate relatives and then our not quite so near relatives, and this is a part of our duty as human beings, but we also look after the church because they're our near relatives too, in fact sometimes even nearer. And then, well, of course, there's the rest of the world to think about. It's something like that. It's putting it into a kind of a developing hierarchy, if you like, but it shows our responsibilities. Because I can't look after everybody in the world, but I can look after those who are immediately on hand and that I have a particular responsibility for. And I have a particular responsibility for the members of ICTHUS, that I serve them and care for them and make sure that none of them is in dire straits.